Bill Cosby tells a story of when he was in high school playing football. Their team wasn't very good. They had lost a lot of games, and frankly, the boys on the team were pretty discouraged. So the coach decided that before their next game, he was going to give them a pep talk. So he got all the guys together in the locker room, and after they had all their pads and uniforms on, they're about to go out. He gets them all together and he fires them up. And he gets them all charged up, and they're ready to go out there and take on the world. And he says, "Are we ready to go, guys?" And he says, "Yes." And so he says, "Let's go get them." And they run out to the doors locked. I relate that story because that may have been how you felt last Sunday with our service that talked about getting a heart for the lost. Understanding the compassion that God has for those who don't know Him. But we didn't get into very much detail about what we should do about it. And I promise that if you'd come back this week, we would get very specific, and I plan to do that. We're continuing our series of sermons entitled Planting Seeds, Harvesting Souls. And this morning I would like to address that very topic of planting seeds. You might be familiar with a parable that Jesus told. It's really one of the more familiar parables of all the ones recorded in the New Testament. It's of a farmer who goes out and he sows seed. You find it in three of the four Gospels. It's in Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8. And you may remember that the seed fell on four different types of soil. There was the hard, unplowed pathway. There was the rocky soil. There was some thorny soil. And then there was good, fertile soil. Now, his emphasis in the parable was to show how different types of soil represent how people receive the Word of God differently, how they react to it. Now, I'm not trying to be critical of the parable, but I would suggest that that farmer just wouldn't make it in today's world. See, no modern-day planter would simply toss out seed and hope for the best. Today's farmers strategically plant seeds where they know the ground has been cultivated and fertilized for maximum yield. And I want to suggest this morning that we use that same precision in planting seeds of truth in the hearts of those we wish to harvest for the kingdom of God. Now, it's true that some do employ a more scattered approach in sharing the gospel. They may leave tracts in public places and hope that someone will pick it up and read it. They might preach on street corners to passers-by. They might flood the neighborhood through mass mailings or phone calls or emails. But I believe that when you look at the New Testament, when you take a more personal and a more direct approach, you generally produce a greater harvest. And this morning I want to suggest three ways of planting seeds in the hearts of others, using examples from the early followers of Jesus. But before we do that, I would like you to take the little insert, that little white sheet of paper that's in your bulletin. You'll notice it has a number of blank lines on them. And I'd like you to do this right now as we're sitting here and going through this message. I would like you, on those numbered lines, leave the top line blank for now. On those numbered lines, I want you to write the names of people you know who don't know the Lord as far as you're aware of, who aren't involved in church. Write their names down. These are people you already know, people that your paths cross their paths regularly. It might be a family member, a friend, a co-worker, a neighbor, an acquaintance with which you have regular contact. Now, if you can't come up with more than one or two names, you just need to get out more. And the sad thing is, there are Christians who eventually get so insulated where the only people they know are other Christians. And the only activities they do are church functions. They have no contact with the outside world. And I don't think God has ever intended for us to do that. We are to be in the world. We're not to be of the world, but we are still supposed to be in the world. We still have to have some kind of contact. So I want you to write down specific names of people that you know who need Christ. And you can take this with you. I'm not going to collect these, all right? Now, I'm not suggesting anybody else is going to see them. This is for you. And throughout this message, or even later on today or this week, whatever, if you think of other names, write them down. Now, while you're thinking about that, I want you to write these words on that top line. Not the ones that have the numbers, but the very top blank line. I want you to write these three words. My mission field. Because folks, whether you realize it or not, you are a missionary. Every single one of us is called to be a missionary, and this is your mission field. You don't have to go across the seas to be a missionary. You may just be going across the street. But God has called us to be, in the words of our scripture reading this morning, His ambassadors. And an ambassador is an official sent with a message from another kingdom. And that is precisely what we are. Not just the preacher, not just some special category of Christians that really get into that kind of stuff. We are all called to be witnesses. We are all called to be His ambassadors, and in fact, that makes us missionaries. And what I want you to do with that list, I want you to pray for the people on your list. You can kind of think of that as fertilizing the soil before the seed is planted. Pray for them. That God would work in their hearts and their minds to be receptive to the word they're going to receive. Pray also for yourself, that God will guide you and direct you to take advantage of those opportunities to share, and that He will give you the wisdom and the boldness to take advantage of those. I had quoted Howard Hendricks in an earlier message in this series. It is far more important to talk to God about men than it is to talk to men about God. And this should be our prayer list. We begin the planting process with prayer. Now I'd like to look at the strategies themselves. The first method is the simplest but often the most effective. It's what I'm calling planting by invitation. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 1. You're going to see this principle at work on two occasions. John chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 35. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, here we see John the Baptist. And he identifies Jesus to two of his followers. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And those two followers of John the Baptist followed Jesus. And they spent an entire day with him. And they were convinced that, yes, this is the one we've been looking for. So go down to verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Here is Andrew, one of the two first followers of Jesus. Scholars think that probably the Apostle John was the other. He just doesn't name himself in this passage. Once he was convinced himself that Jesus was the Christ, Andrew went and he found his brother. He invited him to come meet this man. And we see that when Jesus saw Simon for the first time, he changed his name. He says, you're Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter. You're the rock. And of course, the rest is history. Now, once Jesus gathers his 12 disciples, Andrew fades into the background. He's never mentioned in that inner circle of Peter, James, and John, even though he began following Christ before two of those three had. I like how Kent Hughes puts it. He preached no sermons deemed worth recording. He wrote no epistles. He performed no recorded miracles. He appears to have had none of the bold audacity of his brother Peter. He never appears in the foreground. But he did have one grand distinction. He excelled in bringing others to Christ. It seems that every time Andrew appears in the New Testament, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Here it was his brother Simon. Later on, it's the little boy that had the five loaves and two fish. Andrew was the one that brought him to Jesus. When Philip was approached by some Greeks to see Jesus, he went to Andrew and said, "Hey, Andrew, I need some help here." And Andrew brought them to Jesus. That was his specialty, bringing others to Jesus. And he did it by simply inviting them. He had a ministry of invitation. Just think, there may never have been a Simon Peter if there hadn't been Andrew. Simple invitation. Now, you just keep reading in the same chapter, you see a second example of this strategy. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can any good thing come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. See, Jesus calls another who had become one of the 12, Philip. And like Andrew, Philip soon becomes convinced that Jesus is the Christ. Now, he doesn't go and tell his brother, but he goes and gets his best friend, Nathanael. And he tells him what he has found. Now, Nathanael wasn't so easily persuaded as Simon. He didn't come right away. In fact, he was pretty skeptical. He raises some cynical questions about what Philip was saying. But you know what? Philip was very wise. Philip did not try to argue with Nathanael, did he? He didn't try to push back. He simply said, "Come and see for yourself." He simply invited him to experience Jesus for himself and make up your own mind. I think that's a mistake that we sometimes make when we try to talk to others about Jesus. Not very many people have ever been argued into Christianity. Often our arguments do more harm than they do good. All we have to do is say, "Come and see for yourself. This is what Jesus has done for me. See for yourself if He will do it for you." And I'm convinced that friendships provide the most fertile soil for evangelism. When the reality of Christ is introduced into a relationship of love and trust that's already been established, the effect is powerful. And it seems that invariably, when someone becomes a true follower of Christ, that person's first impulse is to want to find somebody. They want to find a friend. They want to find a close family member and introduce them. They're excited about it. Think about when something good happens to you. What do you want to, tell somebody? You want to share that joy. And that's what happens when someone comes to Christ. And it is so effective when it's somebody that already knows you. This is the thing about evangelism. Evangelism has changed from what it was 50 years ago or 100 years ago. A lot of the methods that were used then don't work now. You can't just go door to door, knocking on doors of people you don't know and try telling about Jesus. It don't work. Because they don't know you. They don't trust you. And frankly, too many other people who are untrustworthy are using the same methods. And frankly, if each one of us would do our part in reaching your own personal mission field, that list of names that you made, if each one of us would be faithful in reaching out to the people we already know, you wouldn't have to knock on doors. You wouldn't have to use these mass appeals, because if you think about it, just look at the number of people we have today. How wide is the circles of influence that we know? You know people that I'll never meet. You know people that if they did meet me and they knew I was a preacher, click, they would turn me right off. But they know you. And they trust you. They've seen your life. That bridge has already been built. And it's a very effective way of bringing people to Christ. Simple introduction sometimes is all it takes. Come and see. Take that list of names that you've made. Resolve to invite them to come to church, or to a church social function, or to a home Bible study. These cards that are sitting on the back table, take some. You have a perfect opportunity this week to invite someone to church on a Sunday. They might come. They wouldn't come any other time. Not only that, there's food. That's always a good draw, right? We have a chance to invite them to Jesus. And that's really what we're doing. The great thing about evangelism is that you don't have to have all the answers. When Nathanael shot out that cynical question, Philip didn't have to have the answer. He knows the one who does. And that's what it's all about. It's bringing people to the one who has all the answers. Don't worry that you don't have all the answers. That's why some people don't want to share. I don't want to talk about Jesus because they might ask me a question I don't know the answer to. Don't worry about it. Tell them, I'm not sure. Let's go find out. Let's go ask somebody that maybe does know. Because when you bring him to Jesus, they'll know the one who has all the answers. Now, a second strategy I'm calling planting by interaction. I want to look at two more examples from the New Testament, this time from the book of Acts. Now, this plan of action requires a bit more knowledge, a little bit more preparation, but it is very effective for those people who might be hesitant to accept an invitation to go somewhere. In this case, we need to go where they are with the truth about Jesus. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Main character in Acts chapter 8 is a man named Philip. Now, this is a different Philip than we read about in John chapter 1. That was Philip the apostle. This is Philip the evangelist. He was one of the seven first deacons that were named. He was quite the evangelist. In fact, we're told early in the chapter that he went to Samaria, and everywhere he went, people were coming to Christ in huge numbers. He was kind of like the Billy Graham of the first century. But then we're told in verse 26, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" That sounds like a pretty strange strategy, doesn't it? "Hey, Philip, I know you're having a great successful campaign there in Samaria and people are coming to Christ in great numbers. I want you to leave there and I want you to go down to this desert road." Now notice, the Lord didn't tell him why. He didn't say there's somebody waiting for you there. He just said, "Go. Go to this desert road." And Philip went. On his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Here is a man who is a very high government official. We would call them a cabinet member in our terminology. Secretary of the Treasury, right up there. And he's coming back from Jerusalem. Now, it's Ethiopia. This is not the Ethiopia in our geography. This would be the land of Sudan. If you've ever heard the horrible things that are happening in Sudan, this is the land that in the New Testament they called Ethiopia. This man probably was a black man going back to his homeland from Jerusalem. Now, why was he in Jerusalem? He was there to worship. Now, as a eunuch, he could not be a full-fledged Jew. That he was disqualified from that, but he could be what they call a God-fearer. And on his way back from Jerusalem, back to his homeland, Philip encounters him, and he is reading a scroll. Now, back in those days, nobody read to themselves. If you were reading something, you read it out loud. Everybody did. So as Philip comes up to him, he hears this man reading, and he recognizes it. This guy is reading the Bible. He is reading a scroll from Isaiah. And it's a passage out of Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or somebody else?" Wow. You talk about an open door. Philip says, "Hey, by the way, you understand what you're reading?" Guy says, "How can I unless somebody explain it to me?" There you go. And he was able to begin at that very passage of Scripture and tell him the good news about Jesus. I want you to notice his strategy. Philip did not start with Jesus. He started with where the eunuch was. He started at the Scripture he was reading and then led him to Jesus. That's the interaction. You get involved in their life where they are, and then you bring them to Jesus. And I think today we need to be very careful not to give people answers before we know what their questions are. Now, it's true, Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer that they need for whatever their problems might be. But if we don't bother to find out where they are in their search, they're not going to want to listen to our answer. Because it tells them we don't really care about them. So it may take some time to listen before we talk. Listen to them. Find out what's going on in their lives. Find out what's going on in their minds. Now, granted, you're probably not going to run across someone who is reading the Bible out loud and you can say, "Hey, can I explain this to you?" That's probably not going to happen quite that way. But I'll tell you what opportunities you will have. People today are more likely to be talking about the news. They might be talking about politics or sports or fashion or the latest in movies, books, television, or music. Find out where they are. Find where their interests lie and engage them there. Go to them and bring them to Jesus. Now you say, "Well, that's going to take a little bit of effort. That's going to, I'm going to need to learn a few things." That's right, it will. And in a future message, I'm going to give you a tool that you can use, and we're going to go into this more in depth about identifying these possible points of contact with unbelievers and how you can bring them to Jesus. Well, we've got to first be aware that that's what we need to do. and look for those opportunities. Several years ago, right around this time, you remember when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out? Everybody was talking about that movie. What a great chance to tell them about Jesus. Just a couple of years ago, everybody was talking about the book and later the movie, The Da Vinci Code. Everybody's talking about that. Now, you think The Da Vinci Code, that's garbage. There isn't any truth in that at all. I wouldn't suggest that you start there. I mean, they might have read the book and liked it. Meet them where they are, but use that as a way to bring them to the truth. And that's going to require us to be a little bit knowledgeable about what's going on in the world. It's not a bad thing, because that can be the avenue by which we interact with their lives and bring them to Christ. Another example of this, if you'll turn still in the book of Acts, over to chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now we're going to look at an example from the life of Paul. We're going to begin in verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, being Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Sounds like break room at work, doesn't it? Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I will proclaim to you." Once again, you're seeing the planter start where the people are. When he walked the streets of Athens, he's looking around and he sees all of these altars and all of these temples. One of the ancient historians said that you could find more idols than people in Athens at times. It was just a center of idolatry. And this greatly distressed Paul. It really got under his skin that these people are worshiping all of these other gods and not the true God. But I want you to notice, he did not allow that to show when he got to address the people. You know, he very easily could have stood up at the Areopagus and said, "You ignorant idolaters, how stupid are you to be worshiping all of these gods that aren't really gods?" How far do you think they would have listened to him? They would have cut him off immediately. So what does he say? He says, "You know, as I was walking around your town, I noticed that you're very religious." And they were. They were religious. They were just wrong religion, but they were religious. He found a point of commonality. He found a place of contact where he could engage with them. And he says, "I've noticed you're very religious." And the people are saying, "Why, thank you very much." And he says, "In fact, you're so religious, not only do you have all of these altars and inscriptions to these gods, you even got one to the unknown God. You're so religious, you don't want to risk offending a God you don't know about, so you put this unknown God altar here." Well, this unknown God, I want to tell you about him. Perfect. Going to where the people are and saying, "I have something for you." And that's the approach that we need to take. We've got to be careful not to display our displeasure, even at what people believe in and practice that we know is wrong. We've got to be very careful that we don't unnecessarily turn them off from the very beginning by being offensive. There isn't anything spiritual about being offensive. All that does is turn people away. You go into the Scriptures and you'll find even Jesus did this. Think of the woman at the well. Married 5 times and was living with a guy she wasn't married with at the time. You know, Jesus could have looked at her and said, "Why, you immoral woman. What do you think you're doing?" Now, how much do you think she would have listened to him? She turned right around and walked back into town. That's not what he did. He engaged her where she was. She came out to draw water. He asked for a drink. Something that simple can lead to what happened eventually, and she brought the whole town to hear him. Interacting, going to where they are. Always start where your audience is. Always begin. You know, Paul hooked those people with Athens, very first sentence. Oh, he had them. We got to know our audience well enough to build a bridge. We got to get into their world, and then we build a bridge from Christ. But before we do that, we've got to get them to where they are. Now, the third strategy I want to present is planting by intercession. Now, you're going to have to bear with me a bit here. Frankly, there's not a real clear example of this in the New Testament, but I think the basis of this approach can be found back in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And before we get there and get into this passage, let me begin by defining that term intercession. You go to Webster's dictionary, it's defined as prayer in favor or on behalf of another. Intercession is when we pray for somebody else. We are praying for them. And you go throughout the Bible and you find all kinds of examples of intercessory prayer. Praying not for something yourself, but praying on behalf of somebody else. You might say, we've already covered that. You know, we were talking about how you should pray for the people that you're going to witness to and the importance of praying for those we want to reach for Christ. And that's true. We must talk to God about men. And that's the essence of intercession. But I think we should take it one step further. Acts chapter 3. In the first 6 verses, we read of a miracle. Peter and John are coming out of the temple. They're coming out of prayer meeting. And they come across a beggar. This guy has been crippled from birth. And he is there begging. In some of your Bibles, if you have a King James Version, it might say he was begging alms. And to beg alms, you're begging for money. I was reading in one commentary, says, this beggar got more than he bargained for. He asked for alms and he got legs. Anyway, he's asking for money. He's asking for some help. He's looking for a handout. And Peter says this to him, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have, I want to give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You say, wow, that's a great story. You expect me to go out there and do that today? Nope. Not the same thing. See, Peter had a gift of healing at that moment where he could do that. But it's what he said that I want to focus on. Silver and gold I don't have. What I have, I want to give to you. And you can put a lot of things in place of the silver and gold. Somebody might actually ask you for money and maybe you don't have it. Maybe somebody's asking you for answers and you don't have those either. The answers to your questions, I don't have, But let me give you what I do have. And what is it that every one of us has? No matter who we are, no matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how much of the Bible we know or don't know, every single one of us has access to our Heavenly Father. Even the most baby Christian can pray. And what I want to suggest to you today is that we can plant seeds not just by praying for people, but by praying with them. When they come to us and they share a need, the easiest thing for us to say is, I'll pray for you. Now, how many of you have said, I'll pray for you, and 5 minutes later, whew, it's gone? Not intentionally, we just get busy. And we forget all about it. Now, how many of you have had the experience, I have, where you've said that to somebody, and a week later you say, let me tell you what happened, and you're thinking, I forgot to pray. You don't admit it, do you? Neither do I. But that's beside the point. Take the opportunity to pray with that person. Right then. I have yet to know, and I'm talking in my situation, there has even been people that I've never met before. I just had an opportunity last week. A lady sat three chairs down from me in a place where there wasn't anybody else around. We started talking. Before that conversation ended, I said, can I pray with you? She didn't know me from Adam. But you know what she said? Yes, I would like that. I have yet to meet somebody that I've said, can I pray for you? And they say, no. Now, I suppose it'll happen. And if they do, okay. That's all right. You say, well, I don't know what to say. How am I going to pray for somebody if I don't know what to say? Let me give you an example. A simple prayer for another person can sound like this. And it doesn't have to be word for word. You get the gist of it, okay? Heavenly Father, I pray for, and insert the person's name. And if you don't know their name, find it out. But mostly, these are going to be people you know. I pray for this person, or if it's specifically for a friend or a family member, put their name there. I pray for this one. I admit I don't know what's best in the situation, but you do. And I trust that you will work out what's best at the right time, so we ask for your will to be done. In the meantime, surround that person's name again with your love, your peace, and your presence. We excitedly await how you will answer, and we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. That simple. You don't have to know Bible verses. You don't have to know theology. Just pray for them. Ask God to meet their need. And they're not going to be so impressed with how eloquent your prayer is. They're going to be impressed that you care. That you've taken time right then to pray with them. And something else, just as a little added bonus, if you pray with them then, you're more likely to remember to pray for them later. Because it's already implanted in your mind. So that's a way of planting seeds. Pray with them. Don't just pray for them, and we should do that, but pray with them. You will be amazed at how open and receptive people are. And you don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to know a ton of Bible verses to pray for them. All it takes is the ability to talk and the capacity to care. And that's something we all have. You know, planting a seed is not just a haphazard endeavor when it comes to harvesting souls. We need to strategically identify the soil. Begin with those that you know and who know you. And we need to tactically invite, interact, intercede with these folks in ordinary circumstances in our lives. Now, you want to start right away? Look at next Sunday. Easter is coming. It's an opportunity to invite people who normally wouldn't come to church. Take that list of names, your mission field. Begin praying for them. Invite them to come next Sunday. Look for chances to interact with them in the areas they're interested in. Find occasions to pray with them when they're in need. And just watch as God makes things grow.